Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Okay. Canto 7, Chapter 1, Text Number 2. Nahiyasyartha Suraganai. Saksha Nikshayasatmanaha. Naiva Surebhyo Vidvesho. Nodvigas Chanu Nasyahi. Chagunasyahi. Nahyasyartha Suraganai. Sakshan Nikshaya Satmanaha. Naiva Surebhyo Vidvesho. Nodvegas Chagunasyahi. Na, not. He, certainly. Asya, his. Artaha, benefit, interest. Suraganai, with the demigods. Sakshad, personally. Nikshayasya, of the highest bliss. Atmanaha, whose nature? Na, not. Eva, certainly. Asurebhyaha, for the demons. Vidveshaha, envy. Na, not. Udvegaha, fear. Cha, and. Agunasya, who possesses no material qualities. He, certainly. Translation. Lord Vishnu himself, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is the reservoir of all pleasure. Therefore, what benefit would he derive from siding with the demigods? What interest would he fulfill in this way? Since the Lord is transcendental, why should he fear the asuras? And how could he be envious of them? Purport by Srila Prabhupada. We should always remember the distinction between spiritual and material. That which is material is infected by material qualities, but these qualities cannot touch that which is spiritual. Or transcendental. Krishna is absolute, whether he is in the material world or spiritual world. When we see partiality in Krishna, this vision is due to his external energy. Otherwise, how could his enemies attain salvation after being killed by him? Everyone who deals with the Supreme Personality of Godhead gradually acquires the qualities of the Lord. The more one advances in spiritual consciousness, the less he is affected by the duality of material qualities. The Supreme Lord, therefore, must certainly be freed from these qualities. His enmity and friendship are the external features of presented by the material energy. He is always transcendental. He is absolute, whether he kills or bestows his favor. Next paragraph. Envy and friendship arise in one who is imperfect. We fear our enemies because in the material world we are always in need of help. The Lord, however, does not need anyone's help, for he is Atma Rama. The Lord says in the Bhagavad Gita, 9:26, Patram pushpam palam toyam yome bhaktya prayachati tadaham bhakti uparitam ashnami prayatatmanaha. If a devotee offers me with love, if a devotee offers with devotion a little leaf, a flower, fruit, or water, I shall accept it. Why does the Lord say this? He is dependent on the offering of the devotee. He is not actually dependent, but he likes to be dependent upon his devotee. This is his mercy. Similarly, he does not fear the asuras. There is no question of partiality in the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Nahyasyartha surganai sakshan nikshayasatmanaha naiva surebhyo vidvesho nodvegas chanu gasya cha gasya hi. Lord Vishnu himself, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is the reservoir of all pleasure. Therefore, what benefit would he derive from siding with the demigods? What interest would he fulfill in this way? Since the Lord is transcendental, why should he fear the asuras? And how can he be envious? The canto heading, this is the beginning of Canto 7. Each canto, when Prabhupada presented canto by canto, he outlined topics that the canto would be primarily featuring. And here we're given the indication of the theme of the canto, the science of God. Just like in Jiva Goswami's Sandarbhas, he similarly has identified there are six, and each of the Sandarbhas is covering a body of knowledge found within Srimad Bhagavatam. It's essentially a commentary according to topics, and two of those six are Paramatma Sandarbha and Bhagavat Sandarbha. Then there's a third that's Krishna Sandarbha, which all sounds like the science of God. So the distinction between God and the living entity in different aspects of his godliness is revealed, or it's made clear in the Srimad Bhagavatam. And the good fortune is that we have this opportunity, and misfortune is people in the world that don't have this opportunity to understand the science of God clearly through Srimad Bhagavatam. It's unfortunate, and it leads to much confusion. Too much confusion. Somehow by Krishna's arrangement, on the long journey from India to America, I had the opportunity to, well, there was some discussion that took place. One with a man that was sitting next to me and another with, was an airline stewardess. Just, I mean, it resonates very much with the subject. She had been to Mayapur, although she didn't know anything about what Mayapur is, or, you know, she was just a pious, confused, nice lady. Without proper direction. And part of the thing standing behind the confusion was so many people say, you know, I've got the answer, this is the truth. And then somebody else says, I've got the answer, this is the truth, and they don't match up. And then it's not so dissimilar from anything any of us have been through. Hers, each of our experiences are unique. Hers was unique. She had heard of Ramakrishna Mission, and when I mentioned things like Kamsa and Nandan Yasoda, she got, oh, I heard that from my grandmother when I was little, and you know these things too, how nice. And but, you know, what does it mean? Not a clue. So receiving the science of God in an authorized manner, there's a tendency to take it for granted and think that you just hand it to you and just take it for granted. It's like little children that are being maintained by their parents. They just, that's what parents do. They maintain. And what I do is I take from my parents what I receive. And, you know, it's just kind of dull. But a little more mature is gratitude, and it, like this spiritual understanding that we're receiving, it's so valuable. It's saving us from so much confusion. The man next to me was a motel owner from El Paso, Texas, an Indian man, and he attends Chinmayananda Mission. And so his question was, why so much chanting? When I go and, you know, look at Hare Krishna on the internet, it's YouTube images of kirtans, and it's nice, but, you know, they don't have that in Chinmayananda Mission. They have, we have Bhagavad Gita teachings. I'm just speaking that this is perception. But, you know, I do know it's fine that we're perceived that we chant Hare Krishna, because we chant Hare Krishna, we want others to chant Hare Krishna. But we're an educational institution. If you read the seven principles of ISKCON that Prabhupada wrote, it's education, 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 and education. And we do have strong feature of education and a strong feature of the holy name, which is appropriate. Kirtan and Harikatha, hearing and chanting. Towards what end? So we have the requirement is purification, and in that purified state to fix the mind upon the Supreme. But supposing you don't have a clear conception of the Supreme, how do you fix your mind? It's difficult enough when you have a clear conception, what to speak of when you don't. So for the spiritual prosperity of the readers, Vyasadeva is making very clear the science of God. So one of the features of God is his personal feature. It's his topmost feature, Bhagavan feature. And in his Bhagavan feature, it's confusing for a speculator or a conditioned soul when they, because the tendency is to see God like a better version of one of us. And we have defects. So how is it possible that he does things that appear to us to be defects? And then we start criticizing him. Like, you know, this is a mild one, and it keeps going into less mild ones. But the apparent, it's a classic, particularly for those that are familiar with the Vedas. The classic of the partiality towards demigods. Then it goes further, you know, partiality towards devotees and partiality towards the residents of Vrindavan. But partiality towards the demigods. You know, he who is not envious and doesn't have material qualities, then that, you know, the question arises from imposing upon him material qualities. Why does he have envy? Why does he fear the demons? Why does he take this side as opposed to that side? Why doesn't he remain neutral? He has nothing to gain. What would he have to gain? What would he profit? There's no profit calculation or behavior on the part of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So then, you know, why does he do anything, for that matter? And for that matter, why do we do anything? It's arising from an impersonal conception of the Supreme, as well as a material conception of the Supreme. The impersonal conception of the Supreme is he does nothing. All there is homogeneous Brahman. And from homogeneous Brahman, which is everything, comes something, and then another something, and so, you know, this is impersonalism, by the way, so watch out. But from this, you know, homogenized everything comes, you know, this feature and then comes that feature. But in the ultimate issue, everything is homogenized Brahman. And that was what this lady was saying, you know, the Supreme. But it was very clear, when she was saying the Supreme, it's different than when we say the Supreme. And then it turns out she has a brother or somebody connected with Ramakrishna Mission. And then, you know, naming the names, Vivekananda, this one, that one. So it's out there. And if people, it's the age of Kali. And people that have a little sincerity are often misguided. Isn't that what the Bhagavatam teaches? Manda, samanda, matayo, manda, bhagya, yubhadrita. We all have our experience in our outreach work and finding people who are confused because they've received this notion or that notion or the other notion. And how did we become devotees? It's not like we trashed the other thing and, you know, converted. It's rather evolved, and whatever the notion was that we were carrying, it was received from some source. Now here comes a transcendental source, and it makes so much sense. Besides just the absolute truth, whether it makes sense or not, it makes sense. And that there is a supreme person. So this is Bhagavan conception now. There's a supreme person, and he does things because he's a person. And when he does things, he doesn't do things with material quality. He's full. This term is used in the purport, Atmarama. Of course, our main verse, one of the main verses in the whole of the Bhagavatam is this, Atmaramas Chamunayo Nirgranta Api Urukrame. Famous verse in First Canto, Chapter 7. It's so famous that even Lord Chaitanya and Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya discussed this verse. Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya presented the verse 15 different ways or some number like that. Then he asked Lord Chaitanya to explain it, who spoke 64 different ways. There's a whole chapter. A whole chapter in Chaitanya Charitamrita describing Lord Chaitanya's very puzzling explanation. 64 different ways. Because part of those 64 ways has to do with rules of grammar and how you can take a word to have mean different things and then different combinations of the words and so on. And then again, he explained it to Sanatana Goswami, who heard about the explanation he had given to Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya, so explained it again. It's a very important verse. it's one of the importances of that verse is the Atmarama verse shows that even a person who's liberated is attracted to the topics of Srimad Bhagavatam. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? Someone who has no attraction for anything material, no attraction for anything material, becomes attracted to Srimad Bhagavatam, which means it's not material, otherwise they would have no attraction for it. Why would Shukadeva Goswami study the question before the verse, why would Shukadeva Goswami, who's Brahman realized, study anything? They don't need to study anything. You study to get something. But when you already have everything, you don't need to study anymore. Why is he studying Srimad Bhagavatam? Well, it's not a literature to get something, including liberation. It's another kind of literature. The activities of Krishna are fully transcendental, though they're not material. That's the Atmarama term. Then again, in the third canto, Lord Kapila Dev uses the same Atmarama term to describe us, or the living entity, who goes beyond the material influence. Devahuti is a real good devotee. She asks really good questions, right, like drills into a subject matter. Initially she asks how to overcome undue attachment to family life. Of course, you know, many of you young men and ladies not so much absorbed in family life. So to be unattached to family life is not a big deal. But for the world, it's a big deal. Being attached, unduly attached to family life. And how to overcome that. And the circumstance, just, you know, within the Puranic narration, she has been with her husband for thousands of years. It's Satyayuga. And she served him long time. Thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of years. She's attached. And he's a pure devotee and she's similarly a pure devotee. They're very attached. And now Kapila Dev is there. Kapila Dev has gone. Kardama Muni has gone. Her husband has gone. And she's feeling attached. And she's understanding disturbance within my mind is the illusory energy. So how do I get free from the influence of the illusory energy? You know, and in her case, it's getting over the attachment to a pure devotee, husband, Kardama Muni, as her husband. In our case, it's getting over this attachment, that attachment, or our whole bunch of them, attachments. How do we overcome attachment to the material energy? So his answer is like three chapters long, but the essence of it is bhakti. And then he describes the Sankhya system analytically in detail, the features of matter, and then concludes, you know, that our real identity is we're spirit. We don't belong to the category of matter. And with that knowledge, there can be detachment, and with that detachment, one should then fix one's mind upon the super soul, the supreme spirit, you know, science of God. And he goes on explaining that process and how to do it. And Devahuti continues and says, well, wait a minute. We've been implicated in matter for so long. They're practically inextricable. What is the meaning of a soul without the body, or a body without the soul? They're so involved with one another, Even if there's knowledge, and with that knowledge there's detachment, the cause of the two being combined with one another is so strong that it's going to happen again, because the cause is still there. How can we become extracted from the implication with matter? And this is where this Atmarama term appears again. Kapila Dev speaks about the living entity. He speaks first in principle. Bhakti has Shakti. And the Shakti, one of the Shaktis of Bhakti, is that it brings, it restores full happiness. Not like some. Full happiness to the soul. Such complete happiness that there is absolute disinterest in the modes of nature and their influence doesn't act upon the living entity anymore. Because it's from the modes of nature mixing with false ego, which was described in chapter 26. It's the modes of nature mixing with false ego that produces all the elements and then in turn the bodies. So the embodiment of the living entity, which is now we're caught up in being implicated in the entanglement with the body, the cause of the body is the modes of nature mixing with false ego. And if the mind becomes cleansed by the continual process of hearing and chanting, then the mind will no longer be influenced by the modes of nature. The modes of nature just, sorry, Charlie. See you later. No more affinity. They're still there. The city of Chicago is going to still be, you know, the city of Chicago. It's cold in the winter. And people are what they are and, you know, living their lives. And it's not that when you become a transcendentalist, the world around you doesn't change. You can act by dint of spiritual consciousness, can act to spiritualize the atmosphere. And thus, in that way things can change. That's how things can change. But meanwhile, it's not just like bite the bullet and transcend it, or you know, that begins in tolerance. But transcendence is transcendence, and the living. So the word Atmarama is used by Kapila Dev in that section of verses, where the living entity is completely satisfied, because he's completely satisfied. The impulses born of the modes of material nature in the past, influences of karma, just don't act. A thought may arise in the mind and just don't entertain it of due to past material contact or whatever. And this is, it's proportionate to, of course, it's proportionate to how one has become purified, but how one has become purified is proportionate to how one has become attached to the Supreme. So I'll go back to this conversation with this airline stewardess. I mean, it was a half-hour conversation. I don't know what the other air stewardesses were thinking. What's up with this girl? But, you know, meditation upon the Supreme, when you don't know what the Supreme is, pretty tough meditation. You just get confused and frustrated and, you know, throw in the towel. But if you're pious, you can't just throw in the towel, you just get confused. Pious confusion. So therefore, how valuable is this explanation of the science of God, and God is a person. When I spoke like that, There was a silence. Like, where's this guy coming from? God is a person. But God's a person, and when he behaves, he's a transcendental person. So this is part of the science of God. If one can become Atmarama by fixing the mind upon the Supreme, then he's Atmarama. Logic prevails in this case. He's fully satisfied. He doesn't need anything. So these doubts that are arising are from projecting our qualities upon him. Why is he envious? Why is he partial? Why is he favoring this over that one? I thought he's neutral. What would he have to achieve? Like he's, you know, a fruitive worker that wants to achieve something, so he does something to get something. But that's not the case. So then, why doesn't he do nothing? Because he's a person. And he's reciprocating. So the science of God is not understood. He's reciprocating with the living entities. Those that are favorably disposed towards him, he reciprocates. Those that are inimically disposed towards him, he reciprocates. He doesn't get angry with those that are inimical towards him. He just reciprocates with them, and he liberates them, as Prabhupada is pointing out in the purport. How else could he be neutral? How else could you see him as anything other than neutral when those who he approaches, because they're inimical to him and he kills them, they're liberated? He's kind upon all living entities. He's simply reciprocating with their regard for him. So if that light generally doesn't go on, but if that light goes on, then the next notch up is, well, then I should be favorable towards him so that he'll give me many things that I want. Profit calculation. And that's not pure devotion, but that's akama sarva kamova moksha kama udariti vrena. Go for it, in one sense. Go for it. Take your material desires to Krishna, and he'll fulfill them. But higher is, why are you taking material desires to Krishna? There's such greater, more important desire to be uncovered and fulfilled. I've been somehow got a little bit of time to prepare an outline for the Memorial Weekend retreat in Gitanagari. Really looking forward to it. The role of faith in the unfolding of bhakti, that's the theme. And there's different kinds of faith. I mean, aside from different kinds of faith and therefore different religions, but in a non-religious perspective, but in a totally Bhagavat perspective or transcendental perspective, there's divisions of faith. There's divisions of faith in Bhagavad Gita according to the modes of nature, but then there's above the modes of nature, there's faith in the existence of the Supreme, like the kind of faith that those that are impersonalists have, and severe, radical, severe austerities that they live their lives by in order to become, you know, the faith that happiness will come from merging with Brahman. There's a faith. And then there's a faith in the person of Godhead. And then there's a faith where I'll get what I want. I just read a verse in chapter 27, canto 3, where Prabhupada is delineating. There's even, it's mixed faith to do the following. And the following is something that is laudable. Mixed faith, or mixed devotion, is where one wants to know the science of God and his qualities and our eternal relation with him and all those things. Prabhupada is calling that mixed devotion. And then there's the devotion where one doesn't want anything. I mean, you know, this, the platform of the residents of Vrindavan, specifically, he makes reference. So we're being taken to that place by Srimad Bhagavatam. Just keep your seatbelt fastened, because sometimes there's bumpy air. So even when you're seated comfortably, keep your seatbelt fastened, because unexpectedly things can happen that you don't know why they're happening. But it's still, you know, the merciful Krishna, because the argument can go, sometimes goes the other way. Why is Krishna, why do good things happen to, or bad things happen to good people? You know that one. Well, I'm doing my devotional service and then all of a sudden I got slammed. Or a reversal, or some unexpected something or other happened. What happened? Why is Krishna not kind? Why doesn't Krishna see? Of course, the devotees don't so much whine and complain like that, but people in the world do regularly. Where the path of the Bhagavatam is taking us is into the realm of Goloka Vrindavan. And we may not understand all the lefts and the rights and the twists and the turns as we're going along, but that's the path. That's the Bhagavatam's path. Certainly it's also Lord Chaitanya's path. Sarvadharmam paritnaja mamekam shananam. Where? Braja. The gift that Lord Chaitanya came to give is a gift that no one has ever given before. What is that? Braja prema. But we're being taken there. And there's steps of our own spiritual evolution. And there's not only, you know, the audience of Srimad Bhagavatam is everybody. It's not just those that are Vaishnavas or those that are Gaudiya Vaishnavas. It's everybody. So everyone is being addressed. And so essential in that the picture of Bhagavan is this, is he partial or is he impartial? And if he's impartial, why does he do like this and why does he do like that? He's reciprocating according to the regard for him. That's the short answer. And those who are the demigods, they have favorable regard for him. And so he reciprocates. It's not partiality. He's just reciprocating. And those that are inimical towards him, he reciprocates. Oh, you want me to be your enemy? Okay. I know how to do that one. I'll be your enemy. But he's not, he doesn't feel inimical, reciprocal enmity. Although when the talk between Hiranyakashipu and Nrisimhadev go on, you know, it sounds like inimical talk. But he's just playing the role. And then liberates him. Doesn't send him to hell, he liberates him. So he's very kind. And the kind of kindness that the Lord exhibits is not so easily understood in this world, even amongst ourselves. If, you know, something happens to us or someone dear to us, and we wonder why. How is this the Lord's kindness? If it looks like, oh, it's now they have some difficulty. To understand the nature of God takes a mind that's pure. And the Bhagavatam is helping us get that purity of mind. And the subject matters carry us to that position, because the subject matter is transcendental, and it acts upon us in a transcendental way. One last thing, the man sitting next to me that was the motel owner, he said, you know, I was just in the course of speaking, I quoted some Bhagavad Gita verses. So he gave me one of those. Oh. You know Bhagavad Gita verses. Do you know other Sanskrit slokas? I said, sure. He said, it's very surprising to see someone from the West know these things. And I said, well, let me share something with you. It's beneficial to know nothing and then to learn something than it is to think you know something and try to learn something. It's more difficult to teach someone who thinks they know than it is somebody who knows they don't know. He said, oh, I get it. You're like a blank slate. That was his phrase. He's like a blank slate and there's someone writing on the slate. And I said, yeah, and you have to be very careful who's writing on the slate. But, you know, when you hear a new term, I used sadhana. So I said, I didn't know what sadhana meant. But I heard now, you know, from different features, I know what sadhana means. But somebody else who thinks they already know, they hear what sadhana means, that it'll bounce, unless it conforms with their idea. So it's been easier for me by not knowing all these things than for you who think you already know these things. He said, I think you're right. But in any case, if we bring ourselves in contact, if we're very fortunate to have the association of someone that knows what to write on the blank slate and they write it, then we're most fortunate. Even if we got some other things in there besides the blank slate, there's an eraser, and progress is more slow if we hold on to prior attachments to conceptions of things, because we all have conceptions of things. The mind carries conceptions of life. But the Bhagavatam is very powerful. And the presenter of Bhagavatam is our founder Acharya, who's very wonderful. And what he's doing for the world is very wonderful. One of the features for the... I said I would end, but I'm going to say one more thing. One of the features for the 50th anniversary, Yadubar Prabhu is making a film, and the title of it is Acharya. And it's going to be very powerful. It's the audience, the intended audience is a non-devotee audience. to explain, you know, the meaning of Acharya. And just even what do they call it? The trailer is really spectacular. It moves the heart to understand that Prabhupada's wish, like one of the voices in the voiceover is, from the very beginning he wanted to embrace the world. You have to have big arms to embrace the world. But he wanted to embrace the world. And he did. And it's still going on. You know, the worldwide expanding of Krishna consciousness, having just come from Mayapur, where they had the Kirtan Mela and some large number of, and so many things, so without the long list. The continued expansion of the message of Lord Chaitanya into the world is just amazing. You know, we make mistakes and we do things stupid and things like that go on, but nonetheless, the potency, the message of that Srila Prabhupada delivered with such effectiveness is still going on. And two major things that are going to continue to, you know, beyond our little efforts, you know, this, our book distribution, and which is nice, and Harinams, which is nice, and our, you know, worship at the temple and festivals, which is nice, and our prasadam distribution, and our college outreach, and all the other nice things that we do. It's touching the lives of many people. But all of that, you know, taken globally, when it comes to this 50th anniversary, it's going to be huge. You know, the number of people that aren't aware, that are going to become aware. And then the TOVP, when that comes, it's going to attract the whole world. You know, people, besides saying, oh, I went to Mayapur, like these stewardess said, I went to Mayapur. They're going to have so much more, minimally, so much more curiosity, probably much more criticism and envy. But, you know, it's the opportunity, the time that we're in right now, you know, the mercy that Prabhupada started the Hare Krishna movement with, and the mercy that's continuing to flow, and the opportunity, you know, the opportunity to make bigger messes than before, but also the opportunity to do something far more exemplary and pleasing, if our motivation is singular, pleasing our founder Acharya and our previous Acharyas, to bring the message of Krishna consciousness into the world. Embrace, help Prabhupada in our own little way, embrace the world. The Janata Agha Viplava, the revolution in the impious lives of the people of the world. There's no greater service, humanitarian, selfless service, than assisting Lord Chaitanya's Sankirtan movement. It's an explosion. It's a revolution. A quiet revolution. But, you know, what's going on in the Ukraine, and what's going on in Kazakhstan, and what's going on in this place and that place and the world, and, you know, the influence of the Hare Krishna movement. It's just incredible. Bibi Govinda Maharaj was sharing with me the conversation he had with the government leaders in Kazakhstan. You know, those same people that bulldozed the homes of families, dozens of families, in the winter while the snow's coming down. They just got out their bulldozers and knocked people's homes down. Those very same ugly, nasty people were sitting at a table with him, reasserting the registration of ISKCON and Kazakhstan, and giving land back that they had taken and allowing them to go forward. Some of the things they lost, they'll never get back. But anyway, it's, there's struggles, but it's just amazing. And the work that sincere devotees who want to establish the mission of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu in this world indelibly, and transform the impious lives of the people in this world, the instrument is so powerful. We just have to become transparent instruments of this powerful thing, and it's embracing the whole world. Anyway, I'm sharing some Mayapur experience with you. After I get back into doing my local service, I'll probably get absorbed in all of that. But it's wonderful. And our basics are what build that wonderful thing. The hearing and chanting nicely. Trying to understand the science of God given by Vyasadeva and through Prabhupada's purports. Any comments or questions? Yes?
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna Maharaj. Welcome back to Chicago. Thank you for that beautiful class.
Can you speak a little louder?
Thank you for that beautiful class. My question is, you have a spectrum, for instance. And on one end of the spectrum, you have, perhaps you could say, someone hasn't realized the truth. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have someone who has realized the truth. And when you're on the unrealized end of the spectrum, you might be perceiving something, and as Prabhupada was pointing out in the purport, as a result of the modes of nature, you don't perceive the complete truth. In fact, you perceive partiality in the Lord. And that's a result of the covering. Right?
Yep.
So, this is a personal question. If one's barometer of success in spiritual life is, to what degree is my surrender being cultivated? To what degree is my surrender coming out? One may observe that from the unrealized end of the spectrum that, wow, the association of those who are realized is very powerful. This is very potent in bringing out my barometer of success, something like that. And what I felt, this is something I've been really thinking about for the last couple of months. We have this model in ISKCON of expansion. Prabhupada wanted expansion. Prabhupada wanted us to preach and expand. He also said at the end of his life, now boil the milk. And there seems to be a bit of a, I don't know the word I'm looking for is, do you know the word I'm looking for, Marge? Perhaps sometimes these two concepts butt heads, you know? And what I'm sort of more leaning towards nowadays is perhaps there's more value in boiling the milk, in taking those who are realized and letting them spend more time and energy on those who are unrealized versus expanding the unrealized side of the spectrum, if that makes any sense.
Prabhupada,
I'm just wondering if you could say
I understand the dichotomy.
Yeah.
Or apparent dichotomy. Both have their place, is my short answer. I see both going on, and I can see how both can go on, and they're not mutually exclusive and contradictory. Because we have our different capacities and propensities, and in turn, our roles. Some are going in the boil the milk direction, some are going in the expansion direction. In the expansion direction are providing people, you know, the worldwide society of ISKCON is growing. So there's a place for all of us in that bigger picture. In other words, it's not like just expansion to the exclusion of boil the milk or just boil the milk to the exclusion of expansion. There are persons that are really good at this. There are persons that are really good at that. Persons really good at the other thing. So a broad-minded person must be able to see, propensity-wise, you're really good at outreach, so do outreach. Propensity-wise, you're really good at training those new people that come. It's kind of like, you know, it happens all the time anyways. Like in the Bhakti Vriksha model, they start and they introduce new people, and once those new people come along, they don't want to just like do the new things and new things. They want to go on to the other things. So then, you know, sometimes there are two groups form from the one group. One continues to do the outreach, finding new people, and the other one goes the more systematic study thing. And then those that do the systematic study thing want to keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going. And some want to keep going. And some want to continue doing the outreach, meeting new people. And then the in-between. So, you know, it's just diversity comes as we grow. The boil the milk. I mean, I can give examples, but I don't know if the examples will make it more clear than the principle. You know, the institutes for higher education and da-da-da-da-da. You know, it's so many different levels of... Yeah.
So to put it more, I'll just put it more specifically then, you know. Take someone like yourself, for instance. My question more specifically is, you know, would it be a radical shift if someone like yourself decided, okay, I'm going to spend a month a year in Chicago.
It depends.
I'm just curious. Would it be?
It depends. My answer is the same answer. It depends on propensity. Believe me, I'm considering all kinds of radical changes in what I'm doing. Like radical changes. At the same time, then there's the big picture, and at the same time there's propensity. Including in the radical changes. So without detailing, you know, that using that for example, I can give you 10 other for examples. Here's one of them. Just, you know, go somewhere and just deeply absorb myself in studying the Sandarbhas of Jiva Goswami with someone else that's inclined. Boy, would I love to do that. That's not, you know, it's... And others. And not do some of the, you know, to do something like that, it means not doing some other things. So, you know, just like, what can I trim to, you know, what's... Anyway. For example. And then all of us, you know, as a society. You know, the answer to such things is, what's pleasing to the spiritual master? What is going to make him please? Not what's going to make me please. Or my notion of what Krishna consciousness should be and can be and how to make it happen. I mean, if that doesn't become zero, but it's the measure is our founder Acharya. Yeah, sure.
Thought about this a lot, you know, and you know, reading Prabhupada.
So have I.
As so many people have, you know, and reading Prabhupada's words in the Srimad Bhagavatam, and especially the second chapter of the first canto, one can't help but feel asking this question. Would Prabhupada be more happy, would say, you have 20 devotees here who are like super serious, super surrendered, powerful sadhana, they're just very pure souls, or you have like 1,000 people who know about Krishna consciousness? And maybe this is a question
it's the same. You're asking the same question. Just the words are different.
Yeah,
and both have their place.
They do.
And some persons have the propensity to do this, and some persons have the propensity to do that, and both have their value. It's really elementary. You can continue to ponder it for a while, but it's elementary. They both have their place, and the person that has this propensity, that's being engaged doing that activity, isn't going to feel satisfied. And they won't be as effective as if they were doing that. But the person that's doing that shouldn't look down on upon their nose at the persons that are doing the other one. They both have their place. And the big picture. Just think of the examples of the associates of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. How unique they were. How completely different they were. You know, Haridas Thakur. Who, according to Sanatana Goswami, was superlative in both achar and prachar. And all he did was chant. But that doesn't mean that's what we should do, is just go and chant. That was Haridas Thakur. He spoke. Anyway. It doesn't mean, you know... Yeah, that's speaking. You got it in terms of propensity, but then, you know, make the picture bigger, and there's the mission, and they have their place in the mission. Because Krishna is very loving; he loves all living entities, not only those that want to sit in a room and hear Sandarbhas. They're suffering humanity, and you can't hit the delete button because we have to boil the milk now. All things must go on, not just engage people according to propensity. Each has their place in the bigger picture of things. It's like, you know, supposing you were Vyasadeva and you had to compile the Vedas. You could just write about, you know, just write Srimad Bhagavatam and forget the other stuff. Because the other stuff confuses people. So why is the other stuff there? The compassionate, all-knowing Vyasadeva wrote so many things. The all-embracing compassion. And that's Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. He wanted love of God for all, you know, of Vraja Prema for all living entities. Living entities are very far from that. But he wanted that. So what's in the heart of living entity is not just I got my propensity and I'm going to do my thing and think good about me doing my thing and think bad about other people that aren't going on Harinam or not distributing books or not sitting in a room reading the Sandarbhas or not doing what I'm doing. That's dirt. That's dirty. That's not pure. Anything else? Yes.
We all know that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is very merciful and his mercy is
there. I'm not hearing anything. Try again.
Yeah. So we all know that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is very merciful and his mercy is there for everyone. Why is it that there are so little devotees in this world?
Why is it there so less devotees?
Yeah.
Your family is doing pretty well. Lots of devotees in your family. No, it's the inclination is Lord Chaitanya, yeah. Two things. Living entities are very attached to their position of whatever it is, and their attachment is very strong. And then the on the flip side of that coin is our desire is insufficient. We ourselves are not sufficiently pure in order to bring more people to Krishna consciousness. But you know, there were many times, yet another response. So turn to our own purity if we want more devotees, is that answer. Then Prabhupada, on many occasions, I saw a list of something like 20 times where Prabhupada said, don't expect that all persons will become devotees. But rather, if just, and he gave some small percentage, a few percentage or something, became devotees, the whole world would change. So it's not that, you know, the goal is everyone's a devotee, because it's not going to happen. That's not a realistic expectation. It's not something that Prabhupada placed before us. But rather, those that are innocent and the adhikar for bhakti is one is neither too detached or too much attached. Then the message of bhakti can go in. So there's some people that are, you know, those two extremes. Still, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was so powerful and merciful that he made impersonalists devotees. We're not so powerful. Still is happening because the message is powerful. But it's a little bit in response to Himanshu's question about boil the milk. Well, let those who are devotees, let us who are devotees become qualified, actual devotees, not Abbas Bhaktas, but Shuddha Bhaktas. Let us become that. And then the more will come. And then we the challenge of making the more into Shuddha Bhaktas. Okay, Srila Prabhupada ki jai.